Our scripture reading coming from Matthew 27:27-34. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off of him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink.
Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put over his head the accusation written against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The lesson is entitled this morning, "The King on the Cross." And we're going to break the mold in our series so far, where we have talked about providence in regards to God unfolding His plan and how this is in contrast to miracle. We are going to step fully into the miracles that take place on the cross. And so if you were to see this series as a song being sung, here's the crescendo, here's the mighty chorus, here's where all the might and power comes together as God has ultimately now fulfilled His plan with the King on the cross. And it's a great contrast to some of the things we've studied so far, but a necessary one, as it is a part of God's plan of redemption that He would bring a great lamb to be the offering for the sin of mankind. But this lamb would be a man. It would be a perfect man. It would be Jesus Christ. As He said to Joseph, that He will deliver His people from their sins. I appreciate the words of Don at the table there, and these are beautiful and true and words to describe the reality of the crucifixion, the reality of what had to happen to Jesus Christ, the reality of the pain and the suffering that He had to endure on the cross. But what we're going to see in our study this morning is the miracles, four powerful miracles that happened that demonstrates that He was the Son of God, that demonstrates that His death was unlike any other death. For other individuals had died on the cross before in the past, then would die on the cross after Him. But none would die the death of this man. The way in which He would die and the miracles that surround Him on the cross really bring that to light and reminds us that He was, in essence, allowing these things to happen to Him, allowing sinful man to work their evil deeds upon Him. And so, before we go into those miracles, we'll start about the story of the crucifixion. In Matthew chapter 27, there in verse 22, Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" It is the question that all must answer. And listen, it is the question that you must answer at the conclusion of this lesson as well. What will you do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Now, in an earlier conversation, he asked Jesus, "Are you a king?" Jesus said, "You rightly say that I am a king." He is a king. And as we studied in the morning lesson, the Bible class hour, he came with a royal genealogy and a royal blood. He came from the right race of Abraham and the right descendant from a royal seed, that of the seed of David. And as I read there in verse 37, it even put over his cross, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." But here we see Pilate ask the question, what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? And they said to him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. And then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And so they take him. They torture him. They humiliate him. They rob him of any dignity that might have been left. As you see there, verses 27 to 31 that our good brother read for us there. They spat on him. They took a reed, struck him on the head. They mock him. And they take the robe they place upon him and tear it off him. And even his own clothes would be divided as well. And here would be the King of Jews. Like I said, acknowledged at the very beginning of Matthew chapter 1. And now acknowledged again here at the end of the great writing of Matthew. And interesting, even acknowledged by Pilate as well, as he writes, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, above the cross. The Jews didn't like that being written, but he says, what I have written, I have written. Well, they begin to mock Jesus. Even the robbers there before one repents later on. Verse 38, the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by, blasting them, wagging their heads, and saying, you destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders. He saved others himself, he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come now, come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same. Come on, where's your power? Where's your might? Where's your strength? And right on cue, power enters the picture. Power that would demand a reaction, as we'll see even later at the end, a centurion. A man who controlled 100 soldiers underneath him would acknowledge this death was unlike any other death, and he had seen many deaths on the cross. Like I said, 4 miracles would occur here. And this is where I want to spend the most of our time this morning. The first one being there in verse 45. Now from the 6th hour until the 9th hour, there was darkness over all the land. There would be the darkened sun. This is the first great sign in connection with Jesus' crucifixion. Now I have imagined it, perhaps like you have, as darkness in the mind's eye. But understand it was more of than just a cloudy day or an overcast day, like I would often see in Seattle as I lived there for a number of years. We had many overcast days. That, friends, is not a miracle. That's just merely a cloudy day. And if that was all that it was, I don't believe it would have been recorded at all. Matthew tells us the exact time that the lights go out. The 6th hour, which is high noon. And so this happened when the sun would be at its zenith, shining at its strongest, continuing for the final 4 hours of Jesus' life would be this darkness. And it says, over all the land. Also, it could not have been a natural solar eclipse, right? Maybe you experienced that the other year. We got to travel a few hours away from where we live in Franklin that we might get to experience it. And you might recall it only lasts like 3 or 4, maybe 4.5 minutes at its longest, right? But it couldn't have even been something like that because I'm told due to the moon at this time, not being full, this Passover time period. The The sun, the Bible says in verse 45, would have been darkened. It was darkness. It was the sun that was affected, not the moon. In Luke 23:45, it mentions that the sun being darkened is, in the Greek literally means the sun failing. The sun failing. So picture this entire day side of earth. The other side would have already been night. But the day side now lays in darkness. The sun fails. It's not some fog that interfered with the rays of the sun. And that word for land can also be the same word that is translated for earth. It can be translated either way, land or earth. But however translated, you can escape this fact that night, dark, takes place in the day. For all the Jews that are normally experienced the strong noonday light. It was darkness in the day. Because God, of the sun, and of the stars will be sung, He's also the God of all the earth can make this happen. Now what does darkness mean? If some have said the sun morally acted against the killing of Jesus, and I think that's reading too much into that, allegorizing this. But darkness signified judgment in the Old Testament. That is for sure, right? Since it was brought on the land of Egypt. Judgment for sin was now being met at the cross. But look at this over here in Joel chapter 2. Over there in the Old Testament. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 31. What does Joel say? Joel chapter 2, 28. Says, and shall come to pass afterward that I pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and maid servants I'll pour out my spirit in those days. And I'll show wonders in the heavens and in the earth. Blood and fire, pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great the coming and great and awesome day of the Lord. In chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, it said, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark. The stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord will also roar from Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth shall shake. The Lord will be a shelter for His people and the strength of the children of Israel. In what? The valley of decision. That was brought on by Pilate. What shall I do with Him who is called the Christ? A decision had to be made. A decision that you and I will have to make, like I said as well. And we know that Peter later on in Acts chapter 2 uses these prophetic words by Joel to signal that a new day had been brought. Steps in motion would have been already been taking place as the day of Pentecost would have come. God provides for it. Remember, as we talked about, He foresees and then provides for what He foresees. These clues would have been left there for the Jew. They might have recalled there on the day of Pentecost, if someone had been there during the time of Passover, there was that strange time when everything was dark, high noon. What is God doing there in Matthew? He's helping us to see that it was a king that was on the cross. It was no common criminal. His death brought the illumination of the nuclear furnace, the sun, to a nothing. But on the cross, well, yes, as Brother Don had painted so vividly, a beautiful, sad picture of our Lord in pain and agony, we still see yet He controls the cosmos. Well, there back in Matthew chapter 27, reading further in verse 46, it says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who stood there, when they heard that, they said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And then Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Again, with all his pain and suffering, we see in him through human eyes as one pitiful, yet maybe even powerless. And yet look at this power. Look at what his death caused here. You have three miracles that occur simultaneously. Each in its own way had tremendous significance. And ground zero of all of these would be Jesus' death on the cross. What do we see takes place next? We see the veil being torn. That is the veil that separated the holy, this place from the holiest of holies. You know, Josephus spoke of the beauty of the veil with its colors and the image which represented the universe upon it. Some historians speak of its great thickness over a handbreadth. Think about that. If you think of the veil as just like this little tiny little blanket, right, that could easily be severed, you've got the wrong picture in mind. Over a handbreadth thick was this great curtain. It would have to be that way to correspond with this great length. You know, I understand Herod's temple was twice the dimensions of Solomon's temple. And it was torn from above to below as if an unseen hand severed it, starting at the top where no other hand could reach, rending it all the way down to the bottom. This happened at 3 p.m., where so many priests would have been around, making preparation for the evening sacrifice. And they would have been struck with consternation as they made an animal sacrifice that ultimately had no effect, for the blood of animals and bulls and goats could take away no sins. But the Lamb of God, that offering, had such an effect that it tore a massive curtain in two, exposing the holiest of holies, indicating the way to God has now been made available. And ironically, as it would sever, as it would tear, it would just expose an empty Holy of Holies. Where the Ark of the Covenant had been taken away a long time ago and been destroyed. The place where the high priest only dared go into once a year. Now all that has come to an end. All that's been taken away in the death of Christ. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter, Hebrews, the 6th chapter. In Hebrews chapter 6, notice verses 19 and 20 with me. Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. It says here, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. It's ultimately speaking about how Jesus has gone into the presence of God. He's entered, and because he's entered, we have a hope, an anchor for the soul, that here is the one who goes before us and is our great advocate. But it is interesting to think at the death, all those priests in the temple became meaningless. And that Jesus became the divine high priest entering the holiest of holy because of his atoning blood. In Colossians chapter 2 there, verse 14. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. Paul says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was the contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He wiped it away, that old covenant, that old law. In one powerful moment, he brushes away the law that endured 1,500 years. Only one who would be the greatest, greater than Moses, could do it. And that one had come and died the perfect death. He fulfilled the old law, the ultimate offering, by this king on the cross. Go back there in Matthew chapter 27. Read here of another miracle taking place, where it says in verse 51, right after the veil was torn, that the earth quaked and the rocks were split. Now, one might say this is providentially, this is providence, not necessarily a miracle, and I recognize that that could make a case for that, because earthquakes still happen all the time, every now and then, right, throughout this world. But in conjunction and in context with these other surrounding events, no doubt God's mighty hand had a play in it. The rocks were split. The cliffs, the rocky masses, as Leinsky puts it. So it would have been a tremendous shaking. If you've ever been in an earthquake, at least a 4.0 magnitude, let me tell you, you will never forget it. Living in Seattle, Washington, I experienced a couple in that kind of magnitude. I think one of the biggest ones I experienced was a 4.6 magnitude. But there wasn't any rocky cliffs that were broken or anything like that. But what does it make you feel like? You literally feel like what was stable in life, the land underneath your feet, is like a conveyor belt. It's going up and down. Your legs kind of feel like rubber bands, unable to feel a firm, stable position underneath you, because you feel like the ground is not that anymore. It's a strange feeling. Some of you that are old enough, you might recall of the video in 1989 of the Golden Gate Bridge, right? That solid, straight line, the road that many would travel over, just looked like a wobbly noodle. That was a 6.9 earthquake. 60 would be killed. I remember watching the World Series, and all of a sudden the telecast going out for a little while, and then coming back on, and you realize there's smoke in the distance, and there's been something strange that has occurred over there in California. So if this earthquake was strong enough to expose the rocky cliffs and cause the ground to break apart, and no doubt about it, people would have been knocked down at the cross of Christ. All these mockers that had been, we read there, that were mocking at such a moment, would have fell silent. Even if they didn't think this was in connection to Jesus on the cross. Just by the very rocky cliffs being split, shows how deep the fissures were. And people would have been brought to their knees before Jesus, without even meaning to. Now again, some allegorize. They say the earth was protesting the death of Jesus, or the earth was being renewed, or symbolizing hard hearts being broken. And I believe these allegories are just out of place. In the Scriptures, it simply denotes God's might and power among men. That's why sometimes when God would speak, men thought they heard thunder. God's power. You know, in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 18, way back, where God would meet with man and covenant with man, in Exodus chapter 19 there and verse 18, at the beginning of the old covenant, the mountain quake there, in Exodus 19:18, now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. Again, people would fall before God's presence there. Whether they wanted to or not, they would be made to fall, as again the earth would not let them stand. Their knees would quake, and legs would become like noodles. In Hebrews chapter 12, over here. Notice the following verses. Hebrews 12, verse 18, it says, "For you've not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." Even Moses was afraid. He says, verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel." Now listen, he makes a contrast. It was a frightening, terrifying scene. He says, but here there's this contrast now. You've come to Mount Zion, right? A heavenly Jerusalem that first had its beginnings in an earthly Jerusalem with a king on a cross. And now Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant with a better blood than the blood that was brought by Abel. Now that doesn't mean that we should fear him any less or reverence him any less. As he goes on to say in verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now has promised, saying, yep, once more, I shake not only earth, but also heaven." He's saying, in a spiritual sense, God shakes and allows men to quake before his word that is now so, so powerful and mighty to save. And so do not refuse him who speaks. Render obedience to his plan of salvation. Verse 27, "Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we're saving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." And so it makes sense that even at the death of Christ, as we studied in the Bible class, though he was to be a king of grace and of mercy, that men still would fall before his cross. And we ought to fall before it today as well, and have that reverence, and seek to worship him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. I'll tell you, in a lot of places today, that's gone away. You see a lot of worship that's not reverential at all. Doesn't have any godly fear at all. In fact, it's more like a party. They come to services to play, to eat and to play. Much like those in the Old Testament would go up to the high places, rise up to play. Idolatrous worship. Reverence is far from their minds. And then yes, but the Hebrew writer says there's a great contrast. We now have been granted access, privilege to the great God of heaven. And our hope goes behind the veil. We have such access that they didn't have or understand in those days. We have it now today. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't have godly fear when we approach anymore. No, we need to still have that. Our God is a consuming fire. But praise be and thanks be to God who gives us great access to His holy throne and the holiest of holies through Jesus Christ. Well, back now to Matthew chapter 27. We've studied three miracles thus far, and now the fourth one, perhaps one of the most incredible of all, that sometimes we just read in passing and overlook and we don't stop and think about it. But there in Matthew chapter 27, what do we read? There, verse 52, it says, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Are you yet in awe of what has taken place? We have a king who has power over life and over death. There's not been anyone else who's died on the cross where these kind of events take place, where these kinds of things happen. And I'm left to wonder, as you are as well, as Jesus goes into paradise and Hades, that he selects the souls that will return. I wonder who they were. How long had they been dead? Could it have been days, weeks, months, years, centuries? Who does he select that gets to be resurrected and come back and appear? Did you notice what it said there? Verse 52, it wasn't just a few. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Many. So what does it tell us? The sign of Jesus' death was not a loss, but a victory. He conquers death. And many are affected by that. It's like a water that comes and springs forth from a fountain. It's shared with many others. Now, this would have a tremendous effect if you think about it. These people would go in, appear. How are you here? Jesus, he died. Jesus would be raised from the grave. That's how I'm here. And that would have a tremendous effect. How do I know? Well, look over in John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, you remember what happened when Jesus raised one that was just dead for 4 days? Lazarus. People were in awe. They couldn't believe it. And this had a tremendous effect on the people that heard about it or saw it. In John 11 there, verse 45, after Lazarus was raised from the dead, it says that many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Some would go and tell the Pharisees what Jesus did. Now notice verse 47, then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. They could not deny these signs. It was undeniable. So much so, in chapter 12 of John, it says 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been raised from the dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus, one of those who sat at the table with him. And we see Mary takes this spikenard, she anoints Jesus' feet and his hair, fragrant oils, preparing for his burial. We understand that. But notice, drop down to verse 9. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they also may see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So imagine not one, not two, but many Lazarus-like resurrections taking place and others saying, well, how are you here? How is this possible? And they're saying, because of Jesus. Many bodies are raised and appear to many people. Isn't that amazing? It's the first glimpse here of this power of Jesus and his resurrection and all of this that was to come. It would no doubt back up the words as it did with Jesus to Mary and to Martha when he said in John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Tremendous words that were backed up by what he did with Lazarus. And now we see also once again, backed up by what he accomplishes on the cross and at the resurrection. like I said, I would just be amazed to know who it was that he decided to be read. It's just pure speculation, but could it have been one of the greats like Jeremiah? Or Jonah or Joseph. I mean, I just don't know. You don't either, but it sure is amazing to think about. And to see how these would be convincing proofs for many people. I hope in studying this that you do now also see a king on the cross. Maybe too often we have just seen God in the flesh as helpless and hopeless, and that's not true. These miracles merely help us refocus. Yes, He was the Lamb of God. He was being led to His Father and not opening His mouth. But we also should know He was a king on the cross and that there's power in the blood. I mean, look at the story again. Who is in control? It's not Pilate. It's not the Jews. It's not the soldiers. It's only the Christ. Pilate asked, what should I do with Jesus? As if he was powerless to decide. Right? Pity Pilate, right? Helpless Pilate exposed by his own question. What does he want to do? Well, and ultimately, if you study it in very in detailed account, he wants to release Jesus. He really does. But the Jews wouldn't let him. You see, the Jews, they wanted to crucify Jesus, but they couldn't do that. Both sides felt helpless in a sense. They really couldn't do what they really wanted to do. Pilate even says, what should I do with this just man? Just man. So he declared him innocent when he so does so. He even washes his hands there in verse 24. Why do you wash unless you feel dirty? And why do you feel dirty if you did what was right? The point is, he didn't want to be cornered like a little animal. But that's what he was. And so what does he do? He writes, King of the Jews, on the cross, as if to buy him a little mercy with God. For the Jews had no power. They had no real charges on Jesus. And the Jews had to have a murderer and a thief re-enter their population, Barabbas, so they can have this deed carried out on a just. And then before the cross, they'll mock him, come on down, if you're really powerful, come down the cross. And yet, if you stop and think about it, real power, true power, is seen by him in staying on the cross. Which would be the easier option? The one who has the power of all to end all things, or the one that has the power of all to stay and endure all things? That truly is a demonstration of power. And even when you think about Jesus' cry on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Did you know that that's actually a quote from Psalm 22, verse 1? That's what it is. It shows that all is happening exactly what God has said would happen, right? He provided for this. He foresaw it and provides for what He foresees. No one is caught by surprise by what is happening here in the Godhead. And if you think about it, that Psalm 22, it actually shows that God has not turned His face away from the Lord. He's in full agreement with the suffering Messiah. Jesus was a king on the cross. God had provided a Savior. And these four great miracles show that He was fully aware and fully powerful at His death. No ordinary events was taking place, but an event that was ordained from the foundation of the world. And His last words, "It is finished," was not a cry of defeat, but of victory. All was fulfilled. It's the same word used for fulfilled. It is finished. Fulfilled. He wins. He wins. No account says that Jesus just died. Not Matthew, not Mark, not Luke, not John. They all record this mighty roar. It's finished. Like we've done, just going through the timeline of history. God provides a Savior through Moses, foreshadowing the Savior to come. God provides a Savior through David, foreshadowing the Savior to come. God provides a Savior through Esther, foreshadowing a Savior to come. He showing and foreshadowing, showing and foreshadowing. Now, it is finished. And then Matthew says he yielded up his spirit. Right? He yielded it. He's in control the very moment, the very second he dies. He said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. John 10, verse 17. He was in control. He was king. All things were in submission to his will. All nature, the sun and the earth. All religion, the veil being torn. All life and all death, the resurrected bodies. See that? Even the very moment of death was in his power too. It obeyed him. So what's the conclusion of all this? What's the so what in all this? Well, how rebellious must you and I be then to say, I won't be obedient to him? If all things obey him and all things submit to him, who am I to think that I should be? Who would say, sorry, Lord, I'm not going to do your will on this or that? Like we talked about in David's lessons, we have different Goliaths, different things that might fear or be anxious about in life. Well, we also sometimes have different weaknesses too. Pet sins. Things that we treasure close to the heart, and I'll give up everything else, but this one, I don't know if I can. Who are we to say that? When all things submit to him, die to completely and wholly. There in Matthew 27, verse 54, it says, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. I want to ask you a question. Do you think you're harder, tougher, and stronger than this brutal soldier who saw killings and wars and crucifixions all the time? Yet they trembled. They were afraid. Because their fear was a spiritual one. They knew how Jesus was brought to the cross. They heard the mockery about Jesus being God's Son. They were bewildered at the darkness and the earthquake. At the moment of Jesus' death cry, the lights go back on. They saw it all from ground zero. And they were afraid and correctly confessed, this truly was God's Son. That power is too powerful to ignore. So the question now comes to you. What will you do with Jesus? And the way you answer that question will determine what Jesus does with you. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. You need to become a Christian if you want him to deal kindly and mercifully with you, to pardon you of your sins. But Jesus also said, he who endures to the end shall be saved. You must remain faithful until death to receive that kind of life. And so maybe there's some here that are Christians, have been baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, but haven't lived the life of submission to his will. Maybe you've gone after the immorality of the world, drinking and drugs, pornography. Maybe you've gone after spiritual idols that have led you astray, the false teachings of men. Or maybe you've just not been diligent in your service to God, forsaken assemblies, not seeking to grow in the Lord, studying his word, growing close to the one who died for you. All things submit to him, won't you? He had such power on the cross, demonstrated so that no one can ever mistake this has to be the Savior. And God provided one for you and for me. Won't you come to his cross now while together we stand and while we sing?